Well, amen. You may be seated. And as you do, I'd like to invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1, the book of Ephesians chapter 1, page number 976 in the Pew Bibles. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one there in the book rack right in front of you. And it'll be page number 976, Ephesians chapter 1. Well, if I were to say that I could offer you some counsel today about how to pray in such a way that God will always answer your prayers, would you like to have that bit of counsel, that bit of direction? I believe that I can do that. And it's not because it comes from me, it's because it comes from God's Word. I want to talk to you today in our study of Ephesians about how to pray for one another. And we've actually subtitled this, How to Pray Like an Apostle. Because I think you and I all need to learn how to pray like the Apostle Paul prayed. And when we do that, we can have the assurance that these kinds of prayers God is going to answer, God is going to be moved, God is going to respond to. Now, you know we're in the midst of this study of the book of Ephesians, and we've titled the series, Jesus Loves His Church, because the book of Ephesians is a book about the church. It's a book about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a manual for church. And the book of Ephesians, like other letters written by Paul, follows a familiar pattern. If you can just kind of lock this away in your mind, in your brain, as you approach your study of God's Word, in Paul's epistles, in Paul's letters, he always follows a similar pattern, okay? He begins with theological or doctrinal truth. He always starts with deep truth about God and about God's purpose, about God's will, about what God is doing in the world. And then as he goes from the doctrine theology section, somewhere in his letters, somewhere in each letter, he'll make a transition to the practical application of those truths. In other words, believe like this, and then you live like this. Right believing will lead to right living. Now, oftentimes people have the idea, we tend to err on one of the two sides, depending on maybe how we're wired up as believers. I think as very conservative Baptists, and that's what I've been for the majority, about all of my life, ever since Christ saved me. In fact, I think I was a Baptist before I got saved, because that's where I was taken to church. But as conservative Baptist, and many times conservative Christians, whether they go by the name Baptist or not, put a great emphasis on truth, a great emphasis on how to believe rightly about God, about how to interpret Scripture accurately. And so most of the time in very conservative churches, you're going to find a great deal of emphasis on doctrine, on theology, on believing the right way, on understanding the right way about God. But oftentimes, while we place an emphasis there, a heavy emphasis there, sometimes we tend to go too light on practically how to put that into practice in our daily lives. We separate truth from behavior, belief from behavior. At the same time, there are other people who are not nearly so intent about truth. They, in fact, sometimes they'll say, don't give me all that doctrine stuff, just preach Jesus. Well, what do you think preaching Jesus is? It's doctrine, it's theology. But what they mean by that is, don't get me bogged down with that. Just give me some, you know, 1, 2, 3s about how to live the Christian life. And the emphasis is on you know, just, you know, being excited about God and loving your neighbor, which is great. That's an expression of love for God, or should be. But oftentimes it is an emphasis on emotion and behavior and not belief. And anytime you do one without the other, you've got a problem. You've got a problem. Doctrine, when properly understood, always leads to action. always leads to changing our lives and how we live. And likewise, if you only believe the truth and try to get all of it, you know, dot every I, just right, and cross every T, but your life isn't impacted by that, you become a Pharisee. That's what the Pharisees were. Their behavior didn't match up with the doctrine they believed and the theology they believed. On the other hand, if you leave that behind, you have no foundation and your life is going to crumble and you're going to compromise and you're going to be susceptible to all kinds of false teaching. It requires both going hand in hand. Understand? Does that make sense? And so that's how Paul writes his letters, and that's how Paul wrote the book of Ephesians. In fact, if we were to just kind of give you four or five points to kind of outline the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, it would go like this. The first 14 verses of chapter 1, we have what a description of what we have in Christ, our riches in Christ. That's where Paul began this letter. He said, you are and we are the richest of all the people in the world. The Father has done so much for us. And then in verse 15, he goes directly into a prayer in response to that truth. Now, we didn't talk about that last week. We're going to talk about it this week. Then in chapter 2, in the first 22 verses, or all of chapter 2 actually, he talks about who we are in Christ. And he talks about how God has taken us from this point where we were born to this point of knowing him as our Savior and knowing his blessings. So this doctrinal part is what we have in Christ and who we are in Christ. And then in chapter 3, the first two-thirds of chapter 3, there is kind of a parenthesis. He kind of steps aside and explains something. And then he comes back in the last 7 or 8 verses of chapter 3, and he gives to us a second prayer, prayer number 2. Okay, and it's a prayer for enablement. The first prayer is a prayer for enlightenment. The second prayer is a prayer for enablement. Then when we get to chapters 4 through 6, which will not happen until the last Sunday of October, we're going to do something else for the next 4 Sundays that fits right alongside this in recognition of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. We're going to spend 4 Sundays in October talking about what that means for you and me. Then we'll come back for chapters 4 through 6, the practical application. Remember, right believing always leads to right living if done right, okay? So, how to pray like an apostle, how to pray for one another. 2 prayers in these first 3 chapters. Let's look at them this morning, beginning with chapter 1, verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And everybody draw a breath, because that was a long sentence, right? Now, we had that in verses 3 through 14. One long sentence describing our riches in Christ, how blessed we are in Christ. Now, in this overflow of praise and prayer, Paul gives us another long prayer of thanksgiving to God and prayer on behalf of these people. Verse 22, and he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is the word of the Lord. What a prayer. What a prayer. You know, that prayer sounds so different than most of the prayers I have prayed over the course of my life. How about you? God is wanting to teach us not only how to pray, but what to pray for. Now, I want to suggest to you that God is interested and concerned about every detail that touches your life and mine. God is concerned about your physical needs. Didn't Jesus himself teach us? Give us this day, what? Our daily bread. God is concerned about our physical needs. God is concerned about our financial needs. Is he not? Doesn't he want our needs to be taken care of and met? God is concerned about our relational needs and our relationships, whether it is parent to child, whether it is brother to sister, whether it is husband to wife and wife to husband. God is concerned about all of those things. God is concerned about what's going on in the world all around us. Don't you agree? God cares about that. And all those things are things that we are taught to pray for. God teaches us to pray for our leaders, not only locally, but on the state level and on the national level, even when they do not know Christ or even pretend to behave like Christ, we are to pray for them. Isn't that the truth? Okay. Now, God is concerned about all of that. But oftentimes, the greatest need in our lives and the way that we should be most concerned about praying is not the way we pray. We tend to forget the most important things. Now remember, pray for one another is one of those one another commandments of Scripture, isn't it? We are told to pray for one another. So how should we pray for one another, especially in the local church? And I believe that that's what we have in this prayer and the one we'll read in chapter 3 in just a few minutes. Now, we're going to follow a similar pattern. I'm going to mention three things about both of these prayers. We're going to talk about the catalyst for the prayer. What is the motivation to pray this prayer? Then what is the content of the prayer? And that's a very important part, the content. And then what is the context of the prayer? In what context are these prayers to be prayed? And we'll follow that very same pattern, catalyst, content, context in both prayers. So let's talk about the catalyst for this prayer we just read. And I think the key is involved with the first three words we read in this section of Scripture. Verse 15, for this reason. For this reason. What reason? What is the motivation for what he is about to pray for these people? What is the motivation for this prayer that he is praying for them all the time? Now remember, Paul visited and helped plant many churches. But he's telling this group of believers, I am praying this for you and I do not cease to pray it. I pray it constantly. This is my motivation. This is my heart's desire. Well, what is the reason that he is offering up this prayer? And I believe the reason is what he has just said in those verses that led up to that message we focused on 2 weeks ago on who we are, on what we have in Christ, our riches in Christ. Let me just give you a couple of those points. We'll not reread verses 3 through 14, but these are some things that he said. First of all, he said that as God's children, that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. That God is not holding back anything. That God is not saying no to any of these blessings that we need. Now, when we talk about spiritual blessings, what are we talking about? Because when I think about my prayer life, and if I were to begin to break it down to spiritual needs or spiritual blessings and physical needs and physical blessings, I tend to weigh awfully heavy sometimes on the physical needs and the physical blessings. I prayed just the other day, as I do most every single day. As you know, my family has a family business. My wife and girls run that business and work in that business, and we want to use that to honor God. We want to use it to be a blessing to people. We also want to use it to help make a living. Is that all right? And so we pray, God bless this. And I'll be honest, when I prayed that this past week, I had in mind financially. Being a little bit slow lately. God bless our business. Guess what? You know what happened that day? It was the worst day we'd had in 2 years. God didn't answer that prayer like I asked him to. Welcome to farming. I didn't realize that popping popcorn was like farming. But you see, that was a physical need that I felt like we needed, and I was asking God for it. And it was right to ask God for it. But guess what? It was right for God to also not answer it in the way that I asked him to or wanted him to. But you see, all of that was physical. But when it comes to the spiritual things that we really need, what did Paul say in these first verses of this book? He said, God has blessed us. Past tense, already done, already secured. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. That's why we said 2 weeks ago, and we continue to emphasize today, listen, folks, if you're a Christian, you belong to the greatest family in all the world. You're richer than a Rockefeller or a Getty or anybody else. You are more wealthy than anybody. Why? Because you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. It's not just something that is a future inheritance. It is a present possession. And that's what he said. He also said that God has chosen us before the foundation of the world. It's not some kind of accident that we're believers. That his goal for us is holiness, and that's possible because God has already blessed us. We are already sanctified in the Lord. The very moment you were justified, that you were saved, you were also sanctified at that very instant. Now, I know we don't feel very sanctified and we're kind of having to live that thing out in time and space. But in God's economy, it's a done deal. We are already made holy. We are already sanctified. We were chosen for that. He predestined us to the adoption as sons. That meant he went ahead in time and he marked us off as his own. He predestined us for adoption as sons in time and space. We are a part of God's family. Jesus is our brother. God is our father. He has provided for us redemption through Christ's blood. Jesus paid the price to satisfy the wrath of God so that you and I might know the free pardon of sin. He has forgiven us of all of our trespasses and sins. He has separated your sins from you as far as the east is from the west. The Bible says he has cast your sins into the sea of his forgetfulness. And it's not that God has a poor memory. It is that he has chosen never to bring them back up again or count them against you. He has already done that. In chapter 1, he said he has lavished upon us his grace. He was not a penny pincher. He was not tight with his grace. He lavished it upon us. He has made his will and purpose known to us. If you don't know the will of God for your life, it's because you haven't read the Word of God. It is there. Paul says, we know the will of God. This is the will of God. You read the Word of God and you discover it. He has provided an inheritance for us. He has marked us with the seal of the Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, lives within you and has marked you as belonging to God. And he has become the down payment, so to speak, the earnest of all that will be given to us later. He has guaranteed that inheritance in the heavenlies. And all of this is the fulfillment of his purpose and his will. And then he says, for this reason, I do not cease to pray for you. Let me tell you something, folks. You have a motivation to pray for your family. You have a motivation to pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ because God has done all of those things for his people, the church. And for that reason alone, we ought to be motivated to pray for one another ceaselessly, to continually, day in, day out, remember one another. And notice his prayer. I do not cease to pray for you. Paul was others-oriented in his praying. And listen to me, you and I need to be a lot less me-centered in our praying and a lot more others-centered praying for God's people. So that's the catalyst, what all God has done for us. What's the content of this prayer? Look down to these words, that the Father of glory may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. That's verse 17 and 18. That the Father of glory may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Let me tell you something. These Ephesian believers, like we said early on when we started this series, were people that were very needy. Now, Ephesus was known as the Bank of Asia. Okay, it was a wealthy place. But many of these people who had worked in the industry of the worship of Diana, remember the temple to Diana is there with a great Colosseum there, and many of the, virtually the whole city, the industry revolved around making idols and making money off the many people that came there doing pilgrimages to worship this goddess of love, this Greek-Roman deity. And so once these people began to get saved, and thousands of them got saved at Ephesus, if you remember, because of now their new life in Christ, what did they feel like they had to do? They felt like they needed to step away from their livelihood because their livelihood was making idols for a false god. And because of the trade guilds and because of the other societal restrictions, people walked away from livelihoods and all of a sudden could not find work. Now, if you, because of your religious convictions, had to step away from your present career and job, and you could not find work anywhere else, how would you be praying? What would you be doing if you didn't know where your next meal was coming from? But these people, understand, when Jesus saved them, right believing leads to what? What do we say? Right living. And so right believing in Jesus Christ meant that I can no longer live and serve a worldly system that rejects God. And so these were needy people. But you don't find God praying, you don't find Paul praying for God to provide for their physical needs. Would that have been a good prayer to pray? Would it have been right to pray for that? Absolutely. But that's not what's recorded here. Would it have been right for God to protect them from persecution in a world, in a system, in a government that was beginning to persecute Christians? Absolutely. But did he pray for that? No. All the things he could have prayed for that would be physical, that would be temporal in nature, he neglected to pray for all of those things, at least as it's recorded in Scripture, and he prayed for eternal spiritual needs. He prayed for them to have a spirit of wisdom. He prayed for them to have revelation in the knowledge of Jesus. He prayed for the eyes of their hearts to be enlightened. Why did he pray for that? Let's put it into our context. Are you experiencing family needs today? Are you experiencing family needs? Are you struggling financially in any way? Are you struggling financially? Are you in the midst of some difficult choices to make? Is that where you are today? You're needing guidance? Are you struggling with some emotional need because of loss? Because of heartache, because of abandonment, because of rejection? Are you struggling with emotional needs? Where is your greatest need, burden, and heartache today? If I were to ask you to write that down on paper, you'd all could write down two or three things probably. I want to say this to you. Whatever your need is today, physical, emotional, relational, financial, or otherwise. Whatever your need is, what you really need is to have your heart enlightened through the Spirit of God, that He would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in Jesus Christ. Did you know that? What you really need is not a higher paying job to make the next step in your career ladder. What you really need is a spirit of wisdom, a spirit of understanding. When you are struggling with a terminal illness, it's okay to pray for healing. It's even right, I think, to pray for healing for one another. But what you need more than healing is enlightenment in your heart for the spirit of wisdom and revelation in Jesus Christ to know how to respond. For you see, those physical needs and those physical prayers, God may or may not answer. But what is supremely important in all of it is that whether God intends for you to struggle financially for the rest of your life, to struggle in a difficult marriage for the rest of your life, to struggle with some kind of debilitating illness for the rest of your life, what you do need above everything else is you need the wisdom of God and the strength of God, which comes in the next prayer, to live in the circumstance where God has placed you and to do so for the honor and glory of God. And I'm going to tell you something, folks. Sometimes God's greatest message in your life and in mine is not going to come through our victories. It's going to come through our defeats. It's going to come through our suffering. It's going to come through our pain. It's been true all through the age of the church and even before. Oftentimes it is the martyr's blood that the greatest victories are won. And oftentimes it is through the most patient suffering that the witness shines most brightly and people get saved and lives get changed. And if God sees fit to thrust you and me in stormy seas against the rocks of the seashore, if that's His choice, if that's His plan, then like Spurgeon, we say, I have learned to kiss the wave that dashes me against the rock of ages. For in all of that, God is glorified and God is pleased and His purposes are accomplished. So this first prayer, why is it true that He prays for them spiritually, a spiritual insight and enlightenment, that the eyes of their heart is open? Why does He pray for that? If you follow this up, you find He says, I pray that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, that you will know what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and that you will know what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. And when we are struggling and when we are suffering, as we're seeking to walk through this Christian life, what is it that we need most of all? We need to have hope in Christ, even in hopeless circumstances. We need to know that there are riches that are awaiting us, that whatever we have to pay, whatever price we pay here, that it doesn't even compare with the glory that we will share there. And we need to know and be assured of the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us, that we serve a God that even if I'm going through difficulty, guess what? God is on His throne, and God does all things well, and God does all things right, and nothing that happens is outside the boundaries of His control and of His direction and of His work in our lives. We need that assurance. That's the content of this first prayer. Now, what's the context of it? Look at the last two verses, 22 and 23. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things. Now, you know, He could have put a period right there, and that would have been true. Isn't Jesus the head over all things? Isn't He the Lord of all the universe? But He didn't end it there. What did He say? That He put all things under His feet and gave Him head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. What is the context of this prayer? The context of this prayer, He's not praying it for the world. He's not praying it for lost sinners. He's not praying it for those outside of the commonwealth of Israel, to those who know Christ by faith. He is praying this for the church. And this church is what Jesus is Lord over first and foremost. And this church is not just something he is the Lord over. It is his actual body in this world. And so the context of this prayer is the church. Does God love lost sinners? Absolutely. Does God love lost sinners the same way he loves his church? Absolutely not. You have heard all your life that God loves all people equally. God doesn't love all people equally. He loves you as his church more than he loves the lost world. He loves you as a child of God in ways that he doesn't love those who are out there who have not come under the grace of God, to those who have not given their lives to God in faith. He loves you in a different way. He loves you in a way that so far surpasses that. And so this is what Paul is saying. I pray this for the church. May the eyes of their hearts be enlightened. May they have a spirit of wisdom to realize they are different than the world, that we are a select family in this world, that we are the body of Christ, his hands, his feet, his eyes, his mouthpiece in this world, and that Jesus gave his life to ransom the church, not the world. Now, folks, understand, that's why Paul's praying like this. And he prayed that way for the Ephesians. Didn't pray for their safety. Didn't pray for their prosperity. He prayed that they may see things as they really are. That they would have the wisdom of God. Now turn over to chapter 3 and you have a second prayer, and we'll cover it more quickly. If everybody says amen, we will. I didn't hear everybody, so we'll just take a little time with it. Amen? We'll cover it more quickly? Okay. In chapter 3, he prays his second prayer. Now, this second prayer actually begins in verse 1. Follow me on this, because it's kind of difficult to follow. In chapter 3, verse 1, he starts his prayer. And again, he begins with the same words, the same kind of, there's a catalyst for this prayer. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on your behalf of you Gentiles, and he's about to go into the second prayer, and he pauses for a moment, and he gives to us verses 2 down through verse 13, a parenthesis. He kind of steps over to the side before he prays, and he says some things. We're not going to take the time to read that. But basically what he speaks to them about is this great mystery. That there is a great mystery going on here. And this mystery is this. And they could not, and understand in the Jewish mindset, in the language of the New Testament, the word mystery always is describing something that previously was not understood, but has now been made clear. Okay? It used to be not understood. It was shrouded in darkness. But now the light has come on and we see. What is the great mystery? The great mystery back in the Old Testament that they did not see was that God's intent was not ever to make just of Israel a nation of his own people. That never was it going to be by physical birth. Or by the act of circumcision. Never was it going to be these Jewish people as a nation that were going to comprise the people of God, the church of God in the world. It was going to be people out of that group who had faith in Christ and received the Messiah and anticipated looking forward to him. It was going to be those people who were saved by faith and added to them this great host of people who were Gentiles, were going to be made Israelites spiritually. We are spiritual Israel, and that the church was going to be Jews and Gentiles alike on an equal standing. Now, he speaks about that, and he describes it. He said, there was this mystery, and I've been made a minister of that mystery. I'm one who is preaching this gospel to a Gentile world, that they have the same standing with God that the Jews do if they receive Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Okay? That's what he said in the first part, in that parentheses of chapter 3, verse 2 through 13. And so he starts back in 14, back with where he was in verse 1. For this reason, he says it now again. Well, what reason? Well, it harks back to chapter 2. The catalyst for this prayer, the first prayer was a prayer for enlightenment, understanding. This is a prayer for enablement, a prayer for strength. The first was a prayer for wisdom. This is a prayer for strength, okay? For this reason, well, what is it that's going to give us strength? What reason? What has happened that God, that Paul's going to pray this prayer for us? Well, he talks about chapter 2. And in chapter 2, he talks about who we were in Christ, who we were apart from Christ. We were lost, remember? We were dead in our sins. We were hopelessly and helplessly alienated and strangers and separated from God. But God, through his rich mercy with which he loved us, by grace we have been saved through faith. We are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for God's glory alone. And we have moved from the graveyard, dead in our sins, to glory. We are now the people of God in this world. We've moved from the trash heap to the temple. We are now the dwelling place of God. Because of that great truth, for that reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, now this is the content of his request for them, that in light of, according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now let's just look at that for just a moment. The content of this prayer is a prayer for strength, but it's strength in the inner being. He's not praying for their outer healing. I wish you could hear, and you can if you look for it, and you can read her books. We heard this past week a speaker that has been a blessing to my wife and myself for way over 40 years. And some of you, many of you know her, know of her. Her name is Johnny Erickson Tata. Have you heard that name? Johnny Erickson, at the age of 16 or 17, dove into the waters of the Chesapeake Bay. And she struck something underground with her head. And she was instantly paralyzed. Became a quadriplegic as a teenage girl. Now, she has some movement with her shoulders, but her hands and legs. She's been in a wheelchair now for 50 years this year. If you want to read something, you need to go and look up and Google online Johnny Erickson speaking about 50 years in this condition. And I'm going to tell you something, folks, her testimony. You see, it's not just that she was a quadriplegic, but she's now a cancer survivor. And she lives almost every day in constant tormenting pain that cannot be alleviated. Nothing can help it. But she has the greatest confidence and faith in the Lord. David, do you need me? Are we okay? Are we all good? Thank you so much. You're welcome to stay for services. But to hear her talk in this condition where her outer self, focus in with me for just a couple more minutes, focus in, is wasting away every single day, the inner person is growing stronger and stronger and stronger. And to hear her sing praises to God in the midst of her suffering, and not just when she's in a congregation, but when she talks about those sleepless nights where she cannot sleep because of the pain, and to hear her and to read her testimony of thanking God and praising God for this suffering, for she would have never known of the love and greatness of God in the same way had she not experienced it. That's the kind of strength Paul is praying for these people. That your inner man, your inner person, is going to be strengthened with power through the Spirit. So that what? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So that what? So that you would be rooted and grounded in love. What kind of love? That you would have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What is it that we need? It is strength to comprehend how high and how wide and how long and how deep is the Father's love for us, that we would be filled with that love, an awareness of it, a sense of it. My friend, when that happens, there is no barrier, there is no hindrance in life that will withstand your life and your faithfulness to God. He's praying for wisdom in chapter 1, for strength in chapter 2. And once again, what is the context of this prayer? What is the context? Look at this great doxology beginning in verse 20. If you have your Bibles open, would you read it aloud with me? Verses 20 and 21. Let's read it together. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. And all of God's people said, amen. What is the context of this kind of prayer? He's not praying for that for the world. He's praying that for God's people. Why? Because this is the greatest family in all the world. He's praying it for a local church 2,000 years ago, a church that is not so different, made up of just everyday Joes like Calvary Baptist Church today. And he's saying that Christ's work, all of Christ's work, and the way God wills to do his purpose in this world is through a local church like this. And we need to be committed and love that local church and pray for one another like the apostle prayed for that church at Ephesus, to pray for the eyes of our hearts to be enlightened with wisdom, to understand the will and purposes and work of God, who we are and what he's done for us, and then to pray for strength in the inner person to do what? To comprehend the greatness of God's love for us. And in doing so, in the church, there will be glory to God through Jesus Christ for generations and generations to come. So Brother Paul teaches us to pray in this theological doctrinal section of Scripture. He teaches us to pray for one another's enlightenment, a prayer for wisdom. He teaches us to pray for one another's enablement, a prayer for strength. So I want you to turn over your notes page to commitment membership pledge number 3 as a church family. Let's read this together before we pray, shall we? I am a church member. I will pray for my pastor, my leaders, and my fellow members every day. I will seek to be more others-focused in my praying, and we'll pray for wisdom so that our hearts will be open to the riches of our glorious inheritance in Christ. With God's help, I will also pray that our church family will be strengthened by the Spirit so that we might comprehend the great love of God for His people. I am a church member, and it is through the church that God has chosen to do His work in this world. Let's pray. Father, these words overwhelm us when we really take them in. When we really take them in, it's almost like we don't know how to respond. It's so grand. It's glorious. There's such a bigger thing You're doing than what we typically recognize in our lives every day. Help us to be enlightened to what's really going on in our lives and in the world around us. Open our eyes, the eyes of our heart, so that we might see what You've done for us, to see who we are in You. Give us strength in the inner man to comprehend how great Your love is. May Your love just wave over us relentlessly. Help us in some small, tangible way in our hearts and minds to grasp how great that love is. And in doing so, that we'll be strengthened to serve You in Your local church. Father, this hour, on this day, every week, is the most important hour in any of our lives. May we learn to recognize it and treasure it, find strength from it as we worship You, to live for You in a way that will glorify You and make a difference in our world. I pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,